Morning, everyone. You can remain seated this morning. The sermon title today is Evangelism, the Message Content. And today we will be talking about the subordination of Christ. So evangelism, the message content, referring to the subordination of Jesus Christ. And in a couple more weeks, once I finished a couple more sermons on evangelism, I'll be returning to Philippians and looking forward to getting into that. But for now, we've been wanting to equip you on how to better share the gospel with those in your family, with those at work that you work with, and those that you shop with, live in the neighborhood with. And so we want to equip you to better do that, all right? So today we're going to be looking at a bunch of different scriptures. We don't normally preach topical sermons here, but this will be one of those. And so we're going to look at a bunch of different scriptures this morning. And we'll use Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 as kind of like a springboard to get us into the information that we're going to talk about this morning, okay? Galatians chapter 4. So if you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, and just kind of keep your finger marked there. Very excited to see you this morning. It is wonderful to see new faces. We welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray that that you, all of us here today, hear God's message and what he has for us, and we'll see what the Lord does with it, all right? Now, The word subordination has got a bad rap. Does anybody feel good when they think about the word subordination? Doesn't it just kind of make you feel like, ew, right away? That's how it feels to me. It means to be someone under authority. If you are a person who is subordinate, you are underneath someone. The problem with our understanding of the word subordination is that we often attribute less value to the one who is subordinate. The employee is often seen as, that's not true, but sometimes they're seen as less valuable than the boss. The child is sometimes seen as less important than the parents because they are subordinate to them, or should be. The student is subordinate to the teacher. The player on the football team, basketball team, whatever sports team you like, is subordinate to the coach and the owners, and they might feel less important as those who are over them. But subordination or being subordinate has nothing to do with value or importance. It has to do with position. So biblically speaking, I want to make sure that we understand that so that when we look at different scriptures today and we look at the gospel and we look at Jesus Christ, we understand what subordination has to do with us being saved and how we can share that with other people. There is likely some arena in your life that you are subordinate in here on earth. Each of you has a boss at the company that you work for. You rule your home, and so there are people that are subordinate there. Even if you're at the top of your game and you are a very important person, you are subordinate to the government and local authorities. And even if you're the most powerful person in the world, like everyone here, you are still subordinate to God, the creator of us all. And Scripture teaches these things. It teaches that God is the creator of everything that began to exist. And there's only one thing that never began to exist, and that is God himself. But everything that began to exist is subordinate to God, is under God's authority. It's under his power. And the sum total of every human being that has ever lived or ever will live, the sum total is all in subordination to God. But as we have learned in previous sermons on evangelism, we have all been insubordinate to our God, to our Creator, and to our Maker. We have rebelled against his authority. We have disobeyed his commands. We have disregarded his orders, his laws, his instructions, and we try to rule this planet apart from the authority of God. We try to navigate through life without God telling us what to do. And we don't want him in our business. And so we disregard him. We push him to the side. And we have thus been insubordinate to the one that we are supposed to yield to. God alone is the creator of the world. And us, and me and you, And he alone gets to tell us how we are to live and how we are not to live. And he made us, as we learned in a few lessons, he made us, God did, in his likeness, in his image, to be small representations of what he is like. That's what Scripture teaches us in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. We see all that. That we are created in his image and in his likeness, and so we are required by God to live under his authority, under his rule, in ways that show what he is like. We're to manifest his glory, his character, his nature, his likeness. And any deviation from that is rebellion, is sin. And so God has said, live like this in the world to show my glory, and we have done the complete opposite. He told us to have dominion, to have rule over this world. As he is ruler over everything, he has delegated rule and authority to us to have dominion over this world, and we have blown it severely. We have rejected the rule of God, and we try to run our lives the way that we want, attempting to place ourselves in the seat of the one true sovereign. This is what mankind has done, and this is what we read at the beginning of Scripture. And in the process, we have messed up everything. And so we look at the world and we wonder, what in the world has gone wrong? Because Scripture says that God created everything good. Why doesn't everything seem to be so good? And the problem isn't with God. The problem is with those who have chosen to be insubordinate to God. Us, we have wrecked this place. We have ruined the image of God. And so God has pronounced a curse on the world for our sin. We haven't ruled society. We haven't ruled ourselves well. We don't do what God has told us to do. And then we learn, secondly, that God will judge and condemn those that are insubordinate to him. This is all part of the message that's difficult sometimes, uncomfortable, I admit, to share with people in the world, people who are living what they deem to be a good life. And to bring a message of initial doom and gloom to them doesn't sound like a lot of fun. But if they are to be rescued from their sins and the judgment that is to come, we have to share these things. We have to first share that God is the creator over us all. He created us in his image, yet we have broken that image and rebelled against God and therefore deserve judgment and damnation for having committed treason against the one who made us. These are things that we have to share, that God will judge the insubordinate, those that tarnish his image and ruin his likeness and reject his rule and authority. That is the consequence for what we do wrong, for our sin against God. We talked about last week, we talked about the judgment last week that is to befall us if we don't receive rescue and salvation from God. How horrific and terrible the lake of fire is, that's a little bit of what we talked about last week. In fact, that's all that we talked about last week. It is the physical and the eternal place where the eternal wrath of God is poured out on those that continue to remain rebellious against him. Let me say that again, okay? The eternal lake of fire, it is the eternal and physical place where the eternal wrath of God, it goes on forever in this place. God's anger is poured out on those who want to continue rebelling against him. Okay, so let's make sure that we get that that's what that place is for, those who refuse to ultimately come to God in subordination, okay? Today, though, marks a stark contrast in the content that we're going to be sharing, because we don't want to just share bad news. The gospel is good news. The gospel is relief for our tormented soul, for having come under the law of God and its condemnation and judgment, and we feel the weight of God's wrath, and the gospel is there to be medicine to the soul, to be good news, to be balm, to be everything that our hearts and minds and bodies and souls need to know the rescue of God and have that lifted off of us. And what a heavy burden the law of God is under those for those who are in condemnation, all right? So today's a big contrast. We're going to start learning some good news. And evangelism, or evangelizing, is nothing other than sharing the good news that God saves those who are damned. That's what it is. Evangelizing is just sharing good news. Today we move on to the gospel, which means good news. And so if we're going to share good news, basically, if we're going to be reporters of good news, we have to understand the events that have transpired in Scripture, particular events, and we're just going around reporting to people, okay, what has happened so that they can be rescued. And this good news must be believed. And as I said earlier in these lessons, before the good news is seen as remarkable, we must understand the judgment for our sinful deeds and our nature in relation to God who made us. So all of these things that we're learning and that we're sharing, before we talk about the good news, they have to be shared because they help the gospel make sense. Okay? Just it would be silly to say, here, take this medicine. And someone's like, well, why do I need medicine? Well, because you're sick. Well, I don't feel sick. I didn't even know I was sick. Well, why would you offer somebody good news the good news of salvation, of rescue, if they don't understand their peril and their plight? And so these things have to be shared in this particular order, right? Salvation doesn't make sense until judgment has brought in. Judgment doesn't make sense until the understanding of sin has been brought in, and the understanding of sin against God doesn't make any sense until people understand that they are made to obey God and in subordination to Him. So all these things move in a fluid and a river-like fashion to deliver the good news of the waters of the gospel to people, okay? So that's why we're going over this and repeating some of this stuff over and over. If you missed a sermon, please go online and listen to it. Just type in Sovereign Way Christian Church. You'll see my name, Steve's name, Brian's name, and some others. But just look for the evangelism series, and you can get caught up on what we've been teaching everybody, all right? So these concepts, they build on one another, and they flow logically in order so that the gospel is presented in a crisp, clear fashion that people can at least grab mentally, and we pray that they will grab it spiritually and believe with a heart of faith, okay? Now, when it comes to the gospel, the good news, we have to include this information that we're going to talk about today. God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, all right, who was the second person of the Godhead. He sent him into this world to be born in the flesh, to take on our likeness, okay? Born of a virgin, and God sent him into the world to be obedient, to be subordinate to him. And that's why today we're talking about the subordination of Christ. And what in the world does this have to do with our salvation, our being redeemed and rescued, all right? Now, even though the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal in power, all equal in knowledge, all equal in their attributes, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the Father in this regard. The subordination refers to his position, not his value, not his worth or power, not his godness. Okay, it doesn't refer to any of that. Just the position that he voluntarily took on to come into this world. And so you must understand the fact that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. That was something, this is something that we needed to have happened in order for us to be saved. And I pray and I'm confident that God will make that clear to you by the end of today's sermon and teaching. That you will know why Jesus had to submit himself to the Father and become like us. John 4:34 says this, and we'll get to Galatians 4 in just a second. Jesus said to them, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what I live on, doing the will of the one who sent me. And that's why I said that God the Father sent God the Son, all right, and willfully submitted himself to the Father's will. Now let me say a couple things. Please understand that when we speak of Jesus being subordinate to the Father, that we must be careful not to make any faulty assumptions. We dare not assume that Jesus had one set of desires and the Father had a different set of desires, because that would make God schizophrenic. God the Son and God the Father would have two different desires, and that's not how it works. God has one desire, okay? So we don't want to think that they had two different desires and that Jesus somehow had to force himself to yield to the Father's desires and that poor Jesus didn't get his way, okay? We don't want to think that, because that's not a biblical view of the Godhead. That's not a biblical view of subordination when it comes to Jesus. Jesus' will let me say it clearly. Jesus' will and the Father's will are one and the same. Okay? They have one and the same desire. God isn't schizophrenic. The Father and the Son desire the same thing. Yet when Jesus says he came to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work, he means in part that he came to earth to do what we failed to do. That's what he means in part. I'm going to do your will. Let's expound that sentence just a little bit farther. Nobody else has done your will. They've all been insubordinate. But I'm coming to do your will. I'm coming to do what mankind has failed to do. What you desire, Father. You created mankind in this world to live under your rule and authority, to rule perfectly. I will go and do that. I will do your will, Father. Okay? I will be subordinate to you. Where Adam and Eve failed and the rest of humanity has failed, I will do exactly what you want me to do on this planet, in human flesh. I will do what mankind has failed to do. We need to get that. That is so important to get in regards to our salvation. And let's expound upon this a little bit further. Okay? So God the Son took on flesh, our likeness, in order to do what we're supposed to do. Make the connection. The subordination of Jesus is part of the salvific work that he accomplished for us to rescue us from our fallen condition and to rescue us from hell and the judgment to come. The Father wanted Jesus to do this, and Jesus wanted to do this. So for our salvation, it was necessary for Jesus to come to earth and to be obedient to all the commands that God had for Israel and all the commands that God had for mankind. All right? And I'll explain why by the end of today's sermon. Galatians 4, let's look at that passage together real briefly. It will be a springboard for where we're going with all this information. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." For what purpose? "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." God sent forth his Son at just the right time, at the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that's part of the gospel. If we're going to receive adoption, being brought near to God and no longer under judgment, it was necessary that Christ come into the world at the right time, born of a woman, right? And included in that is taking on flesh, under the law, all right, subordinate to rules and regulations so that we might be adopted into the family of God. So the subordination of Christ and what he has done and what we have failed to do, it's all linked together. Can you at least start to see some of the connection there? All right, I hope you do, okay? Now this verse will be the template for where we're going with this idea and topic of subordination of Christ and what it has to do with our being saved. So we're going to walk through the virgin birth of Christ in a little bit and what this has to do with our salvation. We're going to talk about Christ being under God's law and what this has to do with our salvation. And we'll talk about the cross and what this has to do with our salvation. Okay, all three of these points, they're going to expound upon Jesus' subordination and his yielding to the Father's will, which is his own will as well. Again, the whole point of Jesus' subordination is obedience, perfection, sinlessness, righteous deeds. That is the whole point of his subordination. And the Bible makes the claim that Jesus was the only one who ever lived in this world as a human and was without sin. The Bible makes that very clear in no uncertain terms. Listen to these scriptures. So just listen to the word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay, so even if you don't read it on a screen or read it on your phone or read it in the actual text, hear the word of God, because reading it is no different than just hearing with your eyes. Hear the word of God, let it get into your brain, and if you're not a Christian, I pray that God will create faith in you, right? If you are, just stronger faith. Hebrews 4:15 says this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Jesus is able to do that. He understands what we're going through, right? "But we have a high priest, one who is in every respect," all right, "or who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So you can say, man, no one's ever gone through what I've gone through in this hard situation, in this tempting situation for me to want to do wrong. We can't say that, okay? Because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Without sin. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. Scripture says this. Knowing that you were ransomed. You were rescued. Somebody paid a price to free you, all right, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, from useless and foolish and stupid ways that we inherited from our forefathers, right? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, meaning you weren't ransomed with material goods, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It was the blood of Christ that was the purchase price to ransom sinners, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who he himself has no sin. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23 say this, Jesus, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Well, those things can't be said about us. We commit sin daily. Deceit is found in our mouths. But he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, or attacked verbally, he did not revile in return. Do you remember that on the cross? When they hurled insults at him, he didn't cuss back. He didn't curse back. He didn't revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, God Almighty is being crucified on the cross, and who alone is stronger than God? No one. And yet he did not threaten back when he was suffering. Instead, Jesus continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He left it in the hands of his Father. But he did not sin. So Jesus, we see, was sinless and perfect in word and deed and thought and intention and heart, perfectly subordinate 100% of his life to the Father. How is it possible that he was without sin? Did he just have just a way better effort than us? Well, there's a few things to explain this. First of all, we must understand that he was God, okay? He was God, and that God never sins. Only humans have sinned. But you say, wait a minute, Jesus was human, and you're 100% correct. He was 100% human, but he was also 100% God, okay? So that the two natures are not mixed, yet they were existing together. So this means that he must have sinned then if he was human, right? No, he was God, okay? Jesus was both God and man, and the virgin birth, born of a woman, explains and gives us reason as to why Jesus, as a human, never sinned and was incapable of sinning, okay? God doesn't sin. Humans do. So how then was Jesus not able to sin, being that he was both God and man? I think that's a good question, right? Some of you are thinking, yeah. It'd be messed up if I didn't answer that, and you just went home like, oh, with your brain itching, okay? We're going to answer that today. I'm glad you're thinking the same thing I'm thinking. Born of a woman. Let's talk about that. Jesus' subordination in the virgin birth. Him submitting himself to being born in human likeness, but born of a woman. This is an indication that he had no sin nature, the virgin birth, okay? Let's pretend it's the week before Christmas, and we're reading Matthew chapter 1, okay? We're going to get the Christmas story here. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You're welcome to turn there if you would like to. I just want you to read the story of the virgin birth. Christmas isn't the only time we should celebrate this. It's all part of our salvation. This should be celebrated as frequently as we recall our salvation. Matthew 1 should be the first page in the New Testament, okay? If it's not, you have a printing error in your Bible. Or it's upside down. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Let's just read this and recall this, okay? Starting in verse 18, it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, right, engaged, before they came together, meaning had sexual union, before that, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly, right? Now, this divorce had to do with their being betrothed, being they're engaged. As far as that culture was concerned, if you're engaged, you're basically, to get out of that engagement, you have to get a divorce, all right? So it wasn't like they were married and never consummated their marriage. That would be a silly thing here. So just to help you understand that a little bit better. So while they're engaged, all right, he was going to divorce her quietly because, well, it just doesn't happen every day that someone is pregnant and they didn't have any relations with anybody. Okay, that just doesn't happen. That's not the way things normally work. Verse 20 says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's not from another human being, not from another man. It's from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And what did the prophet say? Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, meaning did not have sexual relations with her, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now remember that the Bible teaches, and we don't have time to go into all this today. Steve, I think you've covered doctrine of sin and all that stuff in your systematic theology class. I'm sure you have. So you're welcome to look that up. That would be a great compliment to all of this. But remember that the Bible teaches us that sin entered all the human race through Adam, not Eve. Through Adam, not Eve, even though Eve sinned first. Adam acted as our head representative, our federal head, and he passed sin on to all of us. Even though you weren't there committing the sin, we get credit for that. Thanks, Adam. Okay? But that's good information to know, because we're going to flip the coin around in a little bit, and someone's going to give us credit for something that we didn't do as well. And that credit's going to be a good thing, okay? So he acted as our federal head and passed it on to all of us. And I mean that Adam's actions, when I say federal head, I mean that his actions affected and represented all of humanity, just like a president's actions affect everyone, just like a father's actions affect the whole family, or a boss's actions affect the whole company, okay? Sin brought forth physical corruption, not just spiritual death. Okay, physical corruption. Every part of Adam, when he sinned, began to die. And that includes his seed. Okay? So by progenation, by procreating, he's passing on the genes of death to all of humanity after that and forevermore. All right? The curse of sin is passed on. We're dying. We're corrupted. And we prove our corruption. We prove our sin nature, our brokenness, our fallenness by our fallen deeds, okay? We're just born broken, and we just sin, right? So this is what happens, not just spiritual corruption. Both physical and spiritual death are a result of sin. And when Adam sinned, again, death set into his entire body, and it just spread to all of humanity ever since then, okay? The virgin birth was not given just to be confirmation of who the Messiah was. That's one reason why the virgin birth was there, to give confirmation of who the Messiah was. But it was also necessary so that Jesus did not have an earthly father whose seed could corrupt his own human nature. Okay? I can't explain exactly how God did all that, but corruption of sin is passed through inheritance in some way, okay, both physically and spiritually. Scripture says this, and this is a great verse. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Death spreads through Adam. We are all related to our first father. 1 Corinthians 15:48 says, as was the man of dust, right? Isn't that where Adam was made from? Dust. So also are those who are of the dust. Just like him, so are we. As also was the man of heaven, referring to Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, those who are of Christ. Okay? What a powerhouse of a verse to explain why we are all corrupt and all die. And what a powerhouse of a verse to explain why those who come to Christ shall be saved. The corruption that we have is because of our connection to Adam. And because of our connection to Christ, we shall be like him. Okay? Those two truths are so abundant in Scripture. But we must have to comprehend the fact that Jesus was not conceived through normal means and ordinary means, just the normal way that pregnancies happen. Okay, his was a miraculous birth. This is why so much emphasis is put on the virgin birth. This is why if you deny the virgin birth, you are not a real Christian, because you put Jesus in the category as totally connected to Adam, which means he's corrupt and has a sin nature, and he cannot atone for your sins. Okay. It is a necessary truth to being a true believer, to being a true Christian, all right? So, the virgin birth is emphasized in Scripture. Mary had never been with a man, and the Holy Spirit chose to use her to bring Messiah into the world, and so that Jesus was both 100% God and 100% flesh. God without a sin nature, without corruption in the body. So this explains in part why Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man and yet not sin. Without the virgin birth, understand this, without the virgin birth, the subordination that Jesus was required to perform to the Father, without the virgin birth, it would have failed. Do you understand that? Had Jesus had the corruption passed on from Adam, his subordination would have failed to the Father. Okay? It would have not succeeded. So this is why it's necessary. All right? We have inherited. Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature. The virgin birth, the human birth of Christ, was part of Jesus' obedience to the Father as well. God sent him forth at the right time to be born of a woman. Son, I want you to go. Now is the time. Okay, I will go. That's part of Jesus' subordination and obedience to the Father. Think about how much Jesus had to lower his position in the universe in order to save sinners like us, like me and you. Think about what Jesus had to do. He left his throne to be born in a stable. He left his throne to be born in a stable, placed in a feeding trough, wrapped in strips of linen and things that they bury dead people in. Is that the way a king should be treated? Is that the way God should have to be subjected to? And yet he did that. He subordinated himself. The giver of life had to depend upon his mother, Mary, to be sustained in life and to be fed. Do you see the humility and the subordination of Jesus Christ in those acts? The provider of food needed his mother to feed him. The King of Kings, again, wrapped in strips of cloth used to bury dead people. The God of glory, the God of majesty, was greeted by the lowliest in society, the shepherds. Instead of angels and all their angelic glory, greeted by shepherds, the lowliest in society. The story of Christmas and the virgin birth are about the subordination and obedience of Christ for our salvation. I love the lights and the Christmas trees and all those things and the festivities surrounding Christmas and that holiday. But the real reason to celebrate that time of year is because good news has been delivered to us. Good news of great joy. That one without a sin nature was born, so that those with a sin nature inherited from Adam could be saved. Okay? So now that we understand why Jesus had no sin nature and why the virgin birth was necessary, let's take a look at an instance in his life where the subordination to the Father and his obedience to the Father, we're going to look at that instance rather than focusing on our rebellion against him. Okay? Let's focus on his obedience to Scripture. okay, or to what the God says. Now, Galatians 4:4, we already read that. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman. But the next part says he was born under the law, okay? Born under the law, subjected to the law, made to be obedient to the law. Look in Matthew chapter 4. You were in Matthew 1. Flip over 3-4 pages, Matthew 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. So the first thing we saw, as you're looking there, we saw Jesus' subordination in the virgin birth and that he had no sin nature. Next, we see that under the law, we see Jesus' subordination in the wilderness, that he defeated the tempter. Jesus' subordination in the wilderness. He defeated the tempter. Matthew 4. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. Let's read them. They're in narrative form. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit led Jesus to go get tempted. All right, led him to the wilderness to be tempted of the serpent, all right, of the devil. And, man, I'm hungry right now. Is anybody hungry? You're like, shut up and get over with, because it's lunchtime. Look at Jesus here. After fasting for not having food for 40 days and 40 nights, well, that's obvious. He was hungry, okay? I haven't even fasted maybe like 15 hours, and I feel like my ribs are showing, okay? I know they're not, but I feel like it, okay? They're like, yeah, your ribs aren't showing, okay? After fasting, thank you for the vote of confidence. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's when the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, because he knew, it's not like the devil was doubting, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And I'll tell you what, Satan knew he could do that. Because the Son of God is the agent through whom the Father created everything. Okay? The Word of God. God used his Word. Jesus is the Word of God. God used his Word to call things into existence. It would have been the simplest thing for Jesus to say, become bread. If he called something out of nothing, all right, there was nothing, and he called everything into being that didn't already exist into being just by speaking out of nothing, and God can use nothing to create somehow. Don't you think he can take a rock and morph it into bread? Something that already exists? That's easy, okay? But since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written. Let me tell you what Scripture says. Let me tell you what my Heavenly Father says. Let me tell you what God says. You're trying to get me to do something that God does not want me to do. Okay? And I am subjecting myself to what Scripture says. That, in essence, is what Jesus is saying. I'm subordinate. I know what my Father has told me. Okay? Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Sometimes I wonder how stupid Satan is. Jesus made all this. God made all this. And he's going to try to offer it to him. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Why was Jesus led into the wilderness by the Spirit? Again, we see to be tempted. Jesus was intentionally led by God the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of allowing the devil to try and get Jesus to do sinful things. Why? Why do we see this? Have you ever stopped and thought, why would God do this to his son? Why would the Spirit do this? Not just permit it, but lead it. All right? Why would God deliberately allow Jesus to be tempted? The answer is this: to show us just how loyal and subordinate Jesus is to the Father. After 40 days of not eating, he could not be broken. Even at a physically low point, having fasted for 40 days, Jesus resists the sin, the tempter. No amount of temptation or enticement to power or pleasure could get Jesus to live outside of the rule and reign of God. Nothing could get him to do that, to disobey his Father. Jesus came to live under God's law. Jesus came to be obedient. When Adam listened to Satan in the garden, Jesus refused to listen to Satan in the wilderness. Do you see the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam? Do you see where Jesus succeeded, where Adam failed? Do you get that contrast? That is where Scripture takes us, with the first Adam that brought us corruption and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who brings us restoration. The first Adam brought sin. The second Adam brings righteousness. The first Adam brought us under judgment and condemnation. The second Adam brings us under justification and reward and eternal life. Death, life. Jesus is there to undo everything that our first physical father brought to us and the judgment that we also deserve for our own actions. Adam ate the fruit. Listen, Adam ate the forbidden fruit when he was surrounded by an abundance of fruit and food. Is that just nuts? He had paradise. Everything was provided for him, and he still could not resist the tempter. Jesus resisted Satan when he hadn't eaten for 40 days. What a stark contrast. In a barren desert, hungry, it makes it clear in Scripture, he was hungry. And he did not yield to the voice of the tempter. What a contrast. On Jesus' worst day, he would not succumb to Satan. On our best days, when we are in paradise, with God's full provision, we easily obey and follow the serpent willingly and rebel against God. I don't know about you, but that is humbling. That just shows what a desperate person I am for God's grace. And it magnifies, in light of that, Jesus is just glorious above all. You can't tell me that what I'm saying is not true. Just stop for a moment and examine your own life. You live in a home with electricity and gas and water and air conditioning or heat, as we're going to be needing it soon, because fall only lasts like 2 hours here, all right? Straight summer to winter, just about. You have food, you have a car, you got here, you have clothes. You are well provided for by our Heavenly Father. If you have any money in the bank, you're richer than most people in this world. We have a building to come to. We have friends and family that love us. And on our best day, we will sin. That's crazy. We are just like Adam. Some of us want to, like, stupid Adam. Yeah. Stupid us, too. We wouldn't have fared any better. God, given the chance, given the opportunity, if it were Josh and Jenny in the garden, y'all would be damned, okay? If it were Chris and Michelle, Steve or Bonnie, John and Isabel, Eddie and Jenny, any marriage like Adam and Eve's in that perfect environment, we would have blown it in time. Let us not think that we are just that good that we wouldn't have done that. Just look at your life now. Okay? God created mankind to live under his rule. We have all rebelled. Jesus came as a man and did what we were supposed to do. He subordinated himself, not to gloat, not to rub it in our faces, but to save us. We're going to see how this loyalty to God actually saves us. But every act of disobedience that you and I have ever committed, Jesus countered with loyalty and obedience to the Father. Our lies were countered with his truth. Our dishonoring of our parents was countered with his honoring of Mary and Joseph, his stepfather. Our hate for fellow mankind was countered with perfect love for others. Our impure thoughts were countered with his pure and chaste thoughts. Our temper and anger was countered with his patience. Our lame worship was countered with full devotion to God. Christ was not only sinless and avoided sinful deeds, but everything he did, every word he spoke, every thought he had, everything he did was actively righteous. It's one thing not to sin and just not do anything, right? Okay, I haven't sinned, but I haven't done anything because I haven't taken any action. It's quite another thing to do a lot of actions and have every one of those actions be perfect. Okay? There's sin, and then there's righteousness, and then there's you not doing anything. We're all over here. Jesus is all over here. Okay? It wasn't like he just came and slept the entire time while he was on earth. He did stuff all the time. Okay? And everything he did was counter to everything that we did. All good. Whereas everything that we do is tainted by sin. Okay? He was 100% righteous, 100% sinless, 100% obedient to the Father, born under the law. And in Galatians 4:5 says that he was born of a woman under the law. Why? To redeem those under the law. We need redeeming. We need to be bought back. We need to be ransomed. We need rescue to redeem those who broke God's law and were not subordinate to it. His obedience was matchless, going even as far as dying according to the will and the desires of God for sinners who deserve to be damned and destroy themselves. His obedience was matchless, went far beyond anything any of us could have ever have done. Let's look at the third point of that Galatians 4:4-5 verse, right? Born of a woman under law to redeem those under the law. Jesus' subordination on the cross, it was there to defeat our rebellion, okay? Philippians 2, flip over to this scripture. I preached on it a while ago, but I would like you to see it for yourselves. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Scripture says this, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be clung to, a right to be held on to. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself to be by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I preached a whole sermon on this passage, all right? Because it highlights how Jesus' subordination results in our salvation. Jesus is God, and he humbled himself by leaving his throne of glory. And he humbled himself further by taking on our likeness. You remember the story of Rodney the Roach that my professor told me. And he humbled himself further by being obedient to the Father. And he humbled himself further by being obedient even to the point of death. And then he humbled himself further and was subordinate even further by not just dying any death, but death on a cross. And Scripture says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a cross. And so we see that Jesus was cursed on our behalf. So going to the cross and enduring all the punishment and torture that led up to it, it was all part of Jesus' obedience to the Father. That is hardcore. Recall and look at how Jesus responded after his sentencing. Just go back to those events. After his torture, after he's on the cross, already nailed on the cross, And Jesus is still being obedient to the Father while on the cross. He humbled himself greatly. Even though he was God, he didn't cling to his rights to be exalted and left on the throne. Instead, he subordinated himself on earth and died a horrible death, naked and humiliated in front of everyone. During his time on the cross, insults were hurled at him, and we read that he did not hurl insults back. Instead, he forgave. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. During his time on the cross, he honored his mother and made sure that John would care for his mother. He was obedient to God, not only in being born as a baby, not only in submitting himself to the commands of God, but by going to the cross and dying the death that we deserve, and taking the wrath of God upon himself for our sins. That was Jesus' perfect obedience on display, his subordination on display for everyone to see. Go, son, I will go, Father, gladly. With the joy, Hebrews tells us, that was set before him, the Bible says he endured the cross. With the joy that was set before him. What joy? The joy of honoring and pleasing his Father. The joy of saving sinners. The joy of being exalted above everyone and put back on the throne after having done the will of the Father perfectly. The joy of seeing the Godhead and their marvelous grace displayed to sinners who rebel against Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. All these things were necessary for us to be saved. Jesus' virgin birth, his obedience to the law, and his death on the cross were all necessary for us to be redeemed. Why? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Okay? God first told Adam and Eve, obey me and you will live. Obey me and you will live. Rule in the way that I tell you to. Do the things I tell you to do. Don't do the things that I tell you not to do, and you will live. Don't eat of that tree, and you will live. Disobey me, and you will die. God promised that Adam and Eve would have eternal life if they would be perfect and not sin. They had paradise before them. They obviously failed on their end of the deal, and they sinned before God. And guess what? God kept his end of the agreement. The day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. God kept his end of the agreement, and death spread to them and to Adam's descendants, all of us. And to this day, the effect of that promise is still in effect. To this day, the effect of that original promise made to Adam and Eve is still in effect. And that is why we all die. Okay? The promise does not go away. If we could somehow be perfect, if we could somehow be totally righteous before God, we would live forever. But since all of us have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve and corruption, and we sin, none of us here has any hope of ever being righteous before God and therefore living perfectly before God unless there is another plan in effect. Do you understand that? What happened in the garden that's not relegated to long ago events. We're experiencing that now, okay? There is no hope of us undoing our unrighteousness. Not us. In and of ourselves, we have no hope of eternal life unless God intervenes. Okay? Therefore, we need God's grace if we are to live forever. We need a different route to take if we are not to be under the curse. We need to be rescued from our plight of judgment and damnation. And this is where Jesus comes in. He comes to earth with God's nature and with the sinless human nature, and he perfectly keeps and obeys God's rules and commands. In fact, Jesus is the only one to have ever done this perfectly. We understand this now, right? He was loyal and obedient. We get all that. Perfectly subordinate and subject to God, the Father. He did and was the perfect likeness of God in creation as Adam and Eve, and we were all intended to be, but have blown it. He didn't blow it, okay? And so, we see that this means that he is the only one who deserves to live forever. As a human, the wages of righteousness is life, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus came to us not to live forever the first time, but to die for sinners while still being perfectly obedient to the will of God in every last breath that he had. He's alive now and he's breathing, but the Bible tells us and commands us to believe this, that Jesus died on the cross to suffer the wages of our unrighteousness, the wages of our sin, the penalty for our lawlessness. that he came to die for our insubordination to the Heavenly Father. Jesus got what sinners deserved for those sinners that believe that he did that for them. Okay? He was penalized willingly for our sin. He got the consequences for our breaking of God's commands and law. And as we are commanded, we are told and commanded to believe that Jesus did this for us. When we believe, when we have faith and confidence that Jesus did this for us to save us from God's wrath, God promises those that for those who believe in him, that believe that their sin was dealt with and the justice was meted out on the cross, that God will grant them all the righteous deeds that Jesus ever committed into our account. He takes our sin, it is removed, but now we're just neutral. We have no righteousness that will earn us eternal life. But it's by faith, as we talked about last week, that God grants us the righteousness of Christ so that God can declare us righteous and we can get the credit for what Jesus has done. All his subordination and obedience to God gets charged to my account, and God treats me, when I believe in Jesus, and you, as if I were Jesus himself. And I am not. And you are not. And Jesus got treated as if he were you and me, although he is not. Treated as a sinner, although he is righteous. So that our sin could be dealt with and God could be declared just and not just letting sin go by without punishment. Jesus was treated as if he was insubordinate, so that I could be treated as if I had been perfectly subordinate to God my whole life, and you too. The only way that great exchange takes place is when you believe in Christ, trust in him, have faith that he is your Savior, that he came to do this for you. Okay? God gives us his loyalty, God gives us his obedience and in law keeping, and treats us as if we were perfect. And therefore, that is why we get to have eternal life one day. And that life has already started for us. That is why we are promised new bodies that will never be tainted with sin again and never desire to be sinful again. Okay? Now, what's really neat is that after Jesus did all this, he was resurrected from the dead and God placed him back on the throne, seated high above all. So that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that every knee would bow. So who is in the ultimate place of authority now? Jesus. Having subordinated himself and done all that he was required to do of God, he's replaced back in the highest place of honor so that we may yield to him and no longer be insubordinate to him. And so Scripture tells us, stop your rebelling against God Almighty. Stop your rebelling against Jesus. He died for your rebellion and insubordination. Repent, in other words, stop rebelling against the one who is the most high, Jesus. Stop rebelling and put your faith in him to trust you. The one who damns you for your rebellion is the one who saves you by his own subordination. So stop rebelling against him. He offers you salvation and grace and mercy and eternal life. He did it all for you. Where you couldn't, he did it all. That is the gospel news right there. R.C. Sproul says, by obeying the law perfectly, Jesus accomplished two vitally important things. On one hand, he was qualified to be the Redeemer, the Lamb without blemish. Had Jesus sinned, he could not have atoned for his own sins, let alone ours. Second, by his perfect obedience, he earned the rewards God promised to all who keep his promise. He merited the rewards of heaven that he bestowed upon us. As the subordinate one, he says, he saved a people who have been insubordinate. And that is the message that we must share. Take it to the world. As those who rebel against God and deserve to go to hell for all eternity, the good news stands out like a ray of sunshine, proclaiming that we can be saved. So believe this gospel as you turn from your rebellion. Turn from your sin and keep trusting in Christ. If you are saved, go and sin no more. Listen to this exhortation from Scripture. to those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Listen to what Scripture says to those of us who are saved. As obedient children, not what anymore? Not insubordinate, but as obedient children, now do not be conformed to the passions and the evil desires of your former ignorance. Don't do what you used to do. As he who called you is holy, if God is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's God talking. And if you call on him as Father, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, you were bought from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 2 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see that? Jesus is your shepherd. He's your overseer of your soul, not you. You aren't in charge anymore. He's running your life. So no longer rebel against him as Christians. We subordinate ourselves to him, the one who was subordinate for us to rescue us. So having been saved from the wrath of God, for all of our rebellion, we now live under Jesus' authority, under him, the one who saved us. You were straying once, now you're under his care, rescued, redeemed, born again, ransomed, delivered. Now die to sin. Kill it. Stop it. Don't do that anymore. For by his wounds you have been healed. Live for righteousness. Live for your King. Church, this is what we are to do. And this is what we are to call people to do. To tell them to stop rebelling against God. To stop rebelling against Jesus. That is repentance. Turning away from ruling your own life in the way that you think it should be lived, and they're to believe and trust that Jesus lived a perfect life in their place, and that he died on the cross in their place, that he rose again from the dead to show that he is the true life, to show that he is the sinless one who gives eternal life to sinners that deserve to die but can live forever. So we encourage you and we pray that you will share this message, that you will be better equipped for this task. If you aren't a Christian, we beg you, we plead with you, and urge you to turn to Jesus as the rightful ruler of your life. Turn to him as Savior. He will rescue both your body and your soul. You will get to live forever with God in the new heaven, on the new earth, that God will recreate perfectly. And never again shall sin or evil or sickness and death and affect this planet, because that's all part of the curse and the fall and sin. And if you repent of your sins and come to Christ as Savior today, I encourage you to please share this news with a friend. Come share it with me or another pastor. If you have questions, we will be happy to try to re-explain or explain further things that maybe didn't make sense to you, or maybe things that you're hearing for the first time. But just know that for us, a blessed time is coming when Satan will be locked up in the lake of fire forever. There will be no more tempter to lead us away from God. All those who continue to rebel will be thrown into the lake of fire, who do not subject themselves to Christ. That is where they will go. And for all of eternity, we will be in the most amazing paradise that God has ever created. And we will see God for who he is. And because he's so glorious and so majestic, and because Satan is locked up, never ever to tempt us again, because God fixes all this good stuff and just leaves it as it is, never to be broken again, we will be enamored with God's glory, and there will be nothing greater than God's glory that could ever lead us away from God and lead our hearts astray to false affections. God will just display himself, and we'll be blown away and like, why would we want anything ever, anything less than this ever? And God's own glory, I believe, is just going to keep us enamored with him. We won't have to have the eyes of faith anymore. But what we've been longing to see, Jesus, the Lamb of God crucified and risen again for all eternity, will just capture our hearts and minds and thoughts, and we will never be led astray. The shepherd and overseer of our souls will ensure that damnation never comes to us again. Let us rejoice in that, Christian, and let us go share that good news. We're going to be receiving communion right now. As we prepare for that, we want to let you know that communion, for everyone listening, is it's only for Christians. The meal that we partake of represents, the broken bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the vine that we partake of represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as we've been talking about this whole subordination of Christ, we see a meal and we partake in this meal that shows that Christ obeyed the Father perfectly, right? I love the fact that we take communion every week. I love the fact that we preach Christ every week because all Scripture is about Christ and leads us to Christ. Therefore, I don't care what sermon we're preaching, what text we're preaching, it's all connected to communion as well because it's all about Christ. So in this meal that we partake of, we see as representation in things that we taste and eat, the fact that we are by, because Jesus says you must eat my body and drink my blood if you're going to live forever. But by that, he means trust that he died and shed his blood for your sins and my sins. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that you be a cannibal and consume him. So we don't believe that these things actually turn into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. We believe they represent them. And that by faith, we are trusting in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and shed blood to save us from our sins. But by participating in this, we are acknowledging that Christ was subordinate to God, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so as we take this, reflect on that. Do not let this sermon be disconnected from the fact that we are taking communion together. And so once again, it is only for Christians. So if you're not a Christian, just observe, just watch. Watch God's people celebrate this meal together as we rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. If you are living in rebellion, and this is why we say if you're a Christian living in rebellion or unrepentance to Jesus, do not partake. Because you are acting like you are not under the rule of Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, if you're in church discipline, please don't partake. I would encourage you to get your heart right with God. So that way you can partake with us. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Turn back to God if you are a Christian trying to run away from God, right? Repent once again and show the fruits that are becoming of a Christian, right? With that said, we will have our ushers help us, and we will pray, and then they'll pass out the elements, and our music team, our worship team will lead us in a song together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your holy name. We exalt you.